Father, we just want to thank you this evening for your word. Thank you that you chose to reveal yourself to us through your word. And Father, we ask you that as David propounds this word tonight, Lord, that we would hear your voice through David's voice as you speak to us. So Father, I just pray you bless David and that you bless us and that we'll be open to put into practice whatever it is you say to us tonight. And I ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sylvia.
Well, it's nice to be with you again.
I'd like to read some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Most of you will probably remember that in the last three times I've been here, I've been talking on foundation stones for a healthy church. And we looked at several of those. We looked at the people who know the Lord, and the people who love one another as Christ loved the church. And the last time we talked about the people who live in grace and dispense or give grace. And I've come to the last one in this little series today, and I've called it A People Who Know That They Are Accountable to Jesus. A people who know that they are accountable to Jesus. Because if we live with that kind of knowledge, it does have a profound effect on our lives and on our actions. If we know that we are accountable to Jesus. In the passage that we read together, Paul says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the first thing that we need to say here is to emphasize that this judgment is not about our sins and whether or not we are going to heaven. That all was dealt with on the cross by Jesus and when we received him as our Saviour and Lord. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, are gone through Christ. They were dealt with on the cross. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So when I stand before Jesus, he will not be asking me about my sins, even the ones that I have committed since I became a Christian, because they too are dealt with at the cross. As long as I have confessed and repented, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does Paul mean by saying that we will receive what is due to us, whether good or bad. What are the bad things he is talking about? And what is he really talking about? Well, I think Paul gives us the clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about, I have laid a foundation and other people are building on it. And then he goes on to say, but each person must be careful how he builds, because we can build with good things such as gold, silver and precious stones, or we can build with wood, hay and stubble. And then he goes on to say that the day, that is the judgment day, will declare it or show it for what it is. So really what Paul is saying there, that we can build in our lives, we can build the kingdom of God in a solid way with things that are going to last, or on the other hand, we can use what things that might be quicker to build with or seem quicker, but will not stand the test of time. So what he's talking about here, the things that are good are the things that in the long term are good for the kingdom, and the things that are bad are the things that are just kind of short term fixes or stuff that might we get by and they don't really last. And we just need to be careful on that, because ultimately we are building for the kingdom. The function of the church, or of any local church, it's not to be as popular as possible. It is to preach the word of God and live the word of God in a Christ-like way to the world, so that the world will see something of Jesus. And sometimes we might be able to gather crowds or gather people in different ways, but that is not necessarily going to last for the kingdom of God or for the kingdom. So the good material will survive the day of judgment, but bad materials will be burned up. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, yet the builder himself will survive, though he may suffer loss. So we can live our lives doing our best to build the kingdom of God, and we will be rewarded for that. Or we can indulge in some things like arguments or divisions which do nothing for the kingdom, and if we do that, we will suffer loss when we stand before Christ. I've met one or two folks, so Christian, who are just argumentative. They're always wanting to argue about something. It might be a point of doctrine, or the way you do this, or the way you do that. That doesn't build the kingdom. And that is just wood and hay and stubble and stuff that's going to be burned up, and it's a waste of time in doing it. So having established that the judgment seat of Christ is not about sin and getting into heaven, how should we look upon it, and what effect should it have on our everyday life? Well, in simple terms, the knowledge that I will one day give an account of my life to Jesus acts both as a deterrent and as an incentive. It acts as a deterrent because when I believe that Jesus knows everything about me and everything I do and say, it makes me want to avoid doing or saying things that would displease him, because I've got to give an account at the end of the day. We used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school. He sees all I do, he hears all I say, my God is writing all the time, 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 time. No, I don't think God is actually writing all the time. He doesn't need to. He puts it on his computer. But the truth is, God sees and knows everything, and he remembers everything, so he doesn't have to write down. I don't live conscious every day God's watching me, but I know that I am accountable, and that acts as both a deterrent and an incentive if I know that Jesus is watching over me and he knows everything I do. I might have told you this story before, but there's a story about a burglar who broke into a house at night, and he didn't want to switch the lights on and attract attention, so he's going around with his torch trying to find something to steal, and he heard this voice saying, Jesus is watching you. And he thought, oh, I'm imagining things. I'm hearing things. So he carries on. And the voice comes again. Jesus is watching you. And so he switched on his torch and he's shown the sound of the voice and he sees a parrot in a cage. And he says to the parrot, he says, did you say that? And what's your name? He says, my name is Moses. And the burglar says, what kind of people would call a parrot Moses? And he said, the same kind of people who call the Rockefeller Jesus. That's got nothing theologically to do with our story, but I just think it's a good story. Because Jesus is watching us. The real Jesus is watching us. You see, it reminds us that Jesus knows everything about us, and that is a deterrent when we might be tempted to do something that's not quite right. From time to time, all of us have opportunities to maybe do something. You know, if I was going down the street tomorrow and I find 200 quid on the pavement, now I know that I should take that to the police station and hand it in and tell them where I found it. But, you know, there might be a little voice that says, well, nobody knows that you found it, and especially if I've been praying, Lord, I need 200 quid. There are times when we could do things that it would seem nobody else knows about it, and we might be tempted to just say, oh, don't bother about that. But it's not true that nobody knows, because I would know about it, and Jesus knows about it. Yes. So we have to bear that in mind. I like the story of Joseph in Genesis 39, I think it is. Do you remember the story of Joseph, how, you know, God helped him and brought him through, and he ended up being the head of Potiphar's household, the head slave. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and she tried to get him to go to bed with her, but Joseph refused and ran away. And one of the things that Joseph said is, how can I sin against God? Now, it seemed that Joseph was more aware of the sinning against God than he was of the sinning against Potiphar, his master. You see, to him, God saw. It was sinning against God more than anything else. And there's that kind of consciousness that we need to honor. The Lord knows how to bring good out of bad situations and to look after those who honor him. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 says, those who honor me, I will honor. So knowing that I am accountable to the Lord, who knows everything about me, helps me to do the right thing when I might be tempted to do something a little bit less than that. So that it's an incentive and it's a deterrent. So what will the judgment seat of Christ be like, and when will it take place? The last question is easier than the first one, because it will take place, we are told in Hebrews, after we have died. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, whether it takes place individually immediately after death, or at some time later when all Christians appear together at the great public gathering to be judged, we don't really know, because the Bible isn't specific. And I don't think it really matters. Personally, I think it'll probably be individually. You know, when we die, we will face the judgment seat of Christ. So that's after we have died. However, we're not told, given specific details about the judgment seat. However, we are given some indication of the kind of things that will happen then, both by what the Bible does say and by some of the parables of Jesus. Paul says clearly here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that the purpose of the judgment seat is that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether they're good or bad. Remember, Paul is talking to Christian believers here. So the purpose of this event, whenever it takes place, is to assess my life since I've known the Lord and to decide what rewards are due to me. In a way, it's a bit like an eternal prize giving. When I was at school, we used to have an annual prize giving. And if you're fortunate enough to win a prize, that was when you got your prize. And it's the same way. It wasn't the judgment seat of Christ is the Lord rewarding his people for whatever they have done for him whilst we're here on earth. And I think that is a very exciting thing to do. Now, my understanding of the judgment seat of Christ has changed over the past few years, because I used to think of the judgment seat of Christ as a very awesome, you know, an awesome thing. And in a sense, that's probably, but that was the picture I had in my mind. Probably more concerned with, you know, the Revelation tells us about the great white throne judgment, which is a different thing. But it's that kind of thing, the awesome standing before Jesus. And then about 5 years ago, again, I might have told you this story. About 5 years ago, one morning in our Sunday morning service in Berkeley, it was an ordinary Sunday morning, but it was one of those times when the presence of God came down in a very powerful and special way. You know, Phil was leading the worship, and the presence of God came, and he just stopped playing, and everybody went silent. We were just sitting, and everybody was afraid to say anything, to not even to pray or do anything, in case we sort of broke the sense of the awesomeness and the presence of God. And it was during those few minutes, and maybe probably lasted no more than 5 or 10 minutes at the most, I had what I would call a little bit an insight. Some people might say it was a vision or something, but I don't know. I would more call it an insight into something. And as I was sitting there in my seat, I just felt that I was standing or sitting in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus was going over my life and highlighting the important events as he saw them. And it was very, very real. I've never had anything quite as real as that. I knew that I was in the presence of Jesus, and I knew what he was doing. It was a bit like, you know, some of these, if you're watching a documentary, sometimes the flashbacks over things that have happened years ago. You have a picture of so-and-so was the way. And it was like that. Now, the thing that really struck me was the fact that the things that Jesus was highlighting in my life as being important, they were all things that I had totally forgotten about. And the reason I had totally forgotten about them was because I didn't think they were important. The first picture I had, the flashback kind of thing, I had a picture of me sweeping the floor in the little church where I grew up. It wasn't really a church, it was a hall about the size of this room probably, made of galvanized iron on the outside and wood on the inside. And we didn't have a pastor or anything like that, and we used to sit around, and the communion table was in the middle with a pot-bellied stove to keep us warm. And I remember noticing one day that it had got a bit dirty, the floor, there were cobwebs behind the chair. So I decided one day, I got a brush, because we lived across the road and we had the key. I went across, I moved the chairs, I swept the floor. That was it. Now, I hadn't remembered that from that day until that morning. I was sitting in Berkeley about 55 years later. And Jesus seemed to be saying, that was an important event in your life. I thought, that? You know, that? And over the next few minutes, there were several flashbacks of things. And I just knew that Jesus was saying these were important things in your life. But, you know, to me, they had all gone. Another picture that he gave me was something that happened a few years later. I would have been in my early 20s. It was before I left home to go to Bible college. I was farming. And one day, It was a sort of winter time, I'm not sure when, but it was sort of dark winter's day, and I was pottering around, doing something around the farmhouse, and I looked across and I saw somebody coming across the field toward our house. Now, our house was on a low hill at the end of a long avenue, but you couldn't see the house from the end of the avenue where it met the road, but there was another road that went around across the down the opposite, and so there was a road opposite the house with two fields in between. And so from that road you could see the house, and there was a shortcut, in fact a right of way, that people used to cut across to the other road. And I saw this figure coming down the field at the other side, and I thought, I wonder who on earth that? Or what is he doing? Because very seldom, used to be when people walked a lot, lots of people would come across, well, everybody was driving by then. And anyhow, I kept an eye on him, and eventually he came up, I watched him, he came up, knocked on the door, and I went out and I discovered he was a young man that I didn't know, I never saw him before. And he was trying to get home, and he named where he lived, which was about 12 or 15 miles away. And so my mother was in town at the time. I didn't have a car, so I brought him in, made him a cup of tea, and gave him something to eat. And then when my mum came home, I took him home to his house, about 15 miles away. And then I discovered what had happened, because his parents said he had in fact been a patient in the local psychiatric hospital in Monaghan town, which was about 7 miles away, and he had simply walked out of hospital and nobody knew where he'd gone. The hospital contacted his parents to say that he was missing, but they didn't know where he was, and how he got to our house I don't know. He must have got a lift from somebody, and then he walked along the road, he saw our house, he comes along, because that was the only house that was visible for a long time, and so I took him home. Now, if that young lad had knocked at any other farmhouse in our vicinity, they would have done exactly the same thing. They would have given him something to eat or made him a cup of tea, and they would have taken him home. It was nothing. And yet, Jesus seemed to be saying, that was an important event in your life. I thought, And the other thing that shocked me was, you know, Jesus never seemed to think the things that I thought important as being important. You know, I've been to lots of great conferences and great meetings, and sometimes I've actually preached at big conferences, but no mention at all. nothing, just the little things, and there were several others that I'm not going to bore you with. But you see, why that changed my attitude to the judgment seat of Christ, I began to understand, you know, that the Lord sees things so much differently from us. And as we read through the Gospels, you'll find that again and again, both from the parables that Jesus told and the things that he had said. So that, you know, Jesus talked about, if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple because they're a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Matthew 6, he talks about people, rewards. And they were all little things, or that seemed to be little things. Now, how many of you ladies have ever made a cup of tea for somebody? I'm sure you couldn't possibly count the times you've made a cup of tea or given somebody a glass of water. Now, I don't think what Jesus was talking about is doing the things that's our duty to do, like looking after our family. What he was talking about was, if you see a need, you don't have to do anything, but you feel you should, and you meet the need. That kind of thing. You could say, somebody else can do it. But you see a need, it's in your power to do it, and you just help somebody. Now, those are the kind of rewards that Jesus was talking about. And so, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, You know, we're talking about a God who will reward us according to the deeds done in the flesh. And I'm absolutely sure that just as I was gobsmacked that morning in Berkeley, I'm absolutely sure that all of us will probably be gobsmacked at the things that Jesus thought important or thinks important. And some of the things that we think important that we might have achieved, not even mentioned, just something in passing by. So the judgment seat of Christ is not something that we should be living in fear and trepidation of, but it's something that we are aware of, that I must give an account of myself to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6, I referred to it a moment ago, that when we give to the needy, we should do it secretly and not to be seen by others, that our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. Then he went on to say in the same chapter that we should lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? We lay up treasure in heaven simply by doing what the Lord tells us to do. That could be something directly through the Holy Spirit, or it could be just serving some of his people. Remember the story of Paul on the Damascus Road when he had that encounter with Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus said to Saul, as he was then, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had never met Jesus before, and he could have said, you, Lord? And why? Because inasmuch as Saul was persecuting the Christians and the children of God, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And Jesus also said, when you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, because you're a disciple, you're serving me. You're serving me. Just serving me. Let me move on from there. I believe that when each of us stands before Jesus, we will be surprised by all the things in our lives which the Lord deems fit for reward. And I suspect, I don't know this for sure, I suspect there'll be things that most of us have totally forgotten about, because we never even thought that they were important. It was just something you did because you felt it was the right thing to do. But the Lord will give his reward for that. But you know, when we stand before Jesus, our greatest reward will not be the gifts that he gives us or the rewards that he gives us. Paul talks about the crowns that he gives us. It won't be that. The greatest reward of all is just be to see Jesus.
Amen.
Talked about George, just to be home, to see Jesus. I'm going to finish with another little story. This is a true story. It happened in the early part of the 20th century, in the first, about 1910 or 1920, something like that. And it's a story, there was an American missionary who went to Africa to serve God in Africa. Now, I'm not sure what part of Africa he went to, but he spent 20 or 30 years in Africa. And of course, in those days, communication between Africa and America was very different from what it is today. The only way of communication was to send letters, which took weeks. And sometimes they got there, sometimes they didn't. But after serving the Lord for, I think it was 30 years, this missionary, I don't think he'd ever been home. It was time for him to come home and retire. And so he packed his bags and bits and pieces and set off for America. It so happened that on the boat that he was traveling on, in those days it was all by boat, steamer, the famous FDR Roosevelt was, he had been on a hunting trip in Africa and he was going home. And he had been accompanied by some of the people from the big newspapers across America, and they'd been sending back reports of the great hunting trip that Roosevelt had. And so when the ship arrived in New York, The quayside was packed with people welcoming home the great hunter from Africa. And there wasn't a soul to welcome the missionary. Nobody. But he didn't live in New York, so he had to travel inland by train. I think it was to Philadelphia or somewhere. He had to travel inland by train, and it so happened that Roosevelt was traveling on the same train in the same direction. And even as they traveled through the stations, and the various stations, there were people on the platform cheering and waving flags and shouting and welcoming Roosevelt home, but not a soul to say hello to the missionary. And as he was there, the devil comes and he whispers to him, he says, "See how the world welcomes its heroes. You've given 30 years of you've given your life to Africa, and not a soul to welcome you home." And then the Holy Spirit said to him, "Yes, but you're not home yet." You're not home yet. That's still to come. And, you know, we're going to get home one day. George has got home. And we'll all get there one by one, or maybe two by two. I don't know. If the Lord comes, we'll go in a bunch. But and we'll see Jesus. And, you know, even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. But that prospect that I'm accountable to Jesus, it's a bit like I suppose it's a bit like ballast in a ship. It sort of keeps you steady. It keeps you from being blown around and tossed about and up and down kind of thing. It just helps to give you a balance in life. And that's good. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Thanks.
Thank you, David. I think it'd be good to just have a few moments of quiet just to reflect and let the Holy Spirit remind us of some of those things before we rush on. When David was speaking, it reminded me of the verse from 1 Samuel, when Samuel was looking for a new king to anoint. And this is what the Lord said to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And that's what David has been talking about the hidden things of the heart, things that we may consider just minor or trivial. But Jesus sees them, and he sees the motive. And the wonderful thing is, it's because he loves people. That young man that was walking across the field, perhaps nobody cared about him at all. Maybe his parents. But to the world, he was just a nothing. But Jesus saw that young man, and he saw what David was moved to do. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we come into this new week, that we will be motivated by a genuine love for people that we meet, a genuine concern about their eternal welfare. And Lord, you'll help us to do all that's in our power and ability to be able to introduce them to you. We pray, Lord, that you will give us skill and compassion and gentleness as we seek to point people to you. We thank you that it's because of your great love for us and for all the people that we're going to meet this week. So Lord Jesus, we long to see your kingdom come. We long to see people come alive in you. So Father, will you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us? We thank you for this word. We thank you for revealing your heart and what you're like, Lord. And we do love you. We love everything about you, Lord. We love your grace and your gentleness. And we want to be like you, Lord. So pour out your Holy Spirit, we pray. Yes. Make us a blessing this week to the people we meet. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.